All right, we're going to start adult Sunday school this morning. So, to begin, let's begin with a word of prayer, okay? Father, before we come to your words, we acknowledge that we can't understand it, we can't see how it applies in our life, we can't see your glory unless your Spirit reveals it to us. So we pray for your Spirit to teach us this morning, to instruct us, to help us to see how we can live more godly, more holy in our lives, Lord, that we would be led to worship this morning. We ask for your help because we can do nothing of ourselves, and we need you desperately, Lord. Now we pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. And so last, I'll ask you to dig deep into your memories if maybe you were here then, but a month ago I got to teach adult Sunday school, and so a month ago I taught on the sorrow of Jesus Christ. I'm doing a series here that is dealing with the emotions, the inner life of Christ, and so we talked about his sorrow last time. We looked at various scriptures, we put them all together, we just wanted to find out what made Jesus sorrowful? What did his sorrow reveal about him? And we really saw how his sorrow revealed his love for people and his love for God. And his ability to sympathize with people. And hopefully that was really a blessing to you. And so the next one in this series is his joy. And that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to do the same kind of thing that we did before. We're going to look through the Bible. We're going to see what made Jesus joyful. And we'll see also how that impacts our joy as well. So let's turn on our Bibles if you can. We're going to use this verse as this text as the kind of the platform, the springboard, as we go into the rest of this topic. So turn to John 15, verses 9 to 11. And there it says this, "Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." So the context in here, just Jesus is in and his disciples are in the upper room. They've just had the Passover and the Lord's Supper. Jesus has told his disciples that he's going away, that he's not going to be with them for a long time. And the disciples, when they hear this, they are confused and sad and grieved, and they don't know what to do. And so Jesus, even though his death is just around the corner, it's going to happen that night, Jesus spends this whole evening trying to comfort his disciples, trying to help them process this information, trying to prepare them for his departure. And so as he's going out talking through this, we come to our text where he says that he wants them to have his joy. Because if they have his joy, they will be able to go through all the difficulties that are facing them. You see, Jesus, as we've talked about in our last message, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He, of all people, had endured the most sorrow, the most sadness, the most sufferings. And so that's why, in a sense, he is the man of sorrows, the supremely sorrowful man. And yet at the same time, we know that Jesus was also the most supremely joyful person. And while that could seem like a contradiction, both are true in the life of Christ. He was intensely sorrowful and he was intensely joyful. And both go together in his life. And so Jesus here in our text wants his disciples to have his joy, his supreme joy, his fullness of joy. And so as we look at that text, you know, it says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." And if our joy is so connected to the joy of Christ, especially not just that we have little joy, but that we have fullness of joy, we have to ask ourselves, well, what made Jesus so full of joy? If we can understand what made Jesus so full of joy, well, that'll help us to be able to see where our joy should be found so we could have fullness of joy. And so that's the question we're going to answer today. What made Jesus so full of joy? And we're going to look at five areas of that. So if you take notes, you can jot this down. The first one is his fellowship with God, with the Father. The second one is his obedience. The third one is his Father's sovereignty and salvation. And the fourth one is his growing of faith in his disciples. And the fifth one is his future glory. So there's five there: fellowship with God, his obedience, his Father's sovereignty and salvation, the growing of faith, and his future glory. And it's important that we have this joy, this fullness of joy, because it glorifies God. I mean, when you see a sad Christian, that's such a contradiction. It should be one that's filled with joy when we think about what he has been given. And when a Christian is filled with joy, it shows how satisfying God is. It shows how wonderful God is to the world. And so this is why this is such an important topic for us, that we have Christ's joy. So let's examine the scripture here to see where the joy of Christ is. The first point is Jesus' joy was in the fellowship with his Father. Notice in John 15:11 where it says, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you." Jesus taught them the things he did for the goal of giving them joy. The question we should have is, what are the things he's referring to? You know, it's certainly possible that the things that Jesus is referring to is that really all that he taught them, especially in the upper room discourse, all those things were designed to give them joy. But you can see this also in John 17, verse 13, where it says, "But now I come to you," this is his high priestly prayer to his Father, "these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves." So here's in general, Jesus is saying, "I've spoken these things to them so that they may have my joy." But I think the verses just before John 15:11 may be primarily in Jesus' mind here. Consider what it said just before. It says there, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Here we're told Jesus, as we've seen before, kept the Father's commandments always. And therefore, the result was he was always abiding in the Father's love. And we are told to do the same. We are told to abide in Christ's love and to do so by keeping his commandments. And there is a connection in these verses between abiding in God's love and joy. If you're abiding in God's love, you have joy. Communion with the Father was the fountain of Jesus' joy. The Father's love and fellowship was the light of his life. And we can kind of see this in just how often Jesus prayed. He was often praying throughout the night. He was often in in communion with the Father through prayer. And it just reveals that for Jesus, the centerpiece of his joy was the Father. That's where the fountain of his joy was. We could see this in another passage as well, where we will look at Acts 2, verse 25 to 28, which is a quotation from Psalm 16. And there, this is Peter's sermon on Pentecost. There he says, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You had made me full of gladness with your presence." And you can see here the connection between the presence of God and joy. And since the psalm is a prophetic psalm about of Jesus Christ, we can see that he had fullness of joy in the Father's presence, and that presence of the Father in his life continued as he was a man as well. You know, in all eternity past, the members of the Trinity enjoyed perfect fellowship, perfect joy, perfect communion, and that perfect communion continued with Jesus and the Father and the Spirit as he lived on this earth. And so we can see that that he knew that fullness of joy because of his satisfaction was primarily found in his relationship with his Father. And it was never broken by sin. He always kept his Father's commandments, so he never lost that fellowship with the Father. And this is a lesson for us as well, that our joy in our relationship, our joy must be in our relationship with God. Nothing else will satisfy us. If we pursue fame, selfish ambition, our comfort, all these things will be unsatisfying. You see, all the idols of this world promise the joy and satisfaction, but they all cannot keep their promises. They're all cheap imitations, and their joy is but a fleeting mist that disappears quickly. But real joy, lasting joy, deep joy is found in God. I want just quickly to go through a couple psalms here and just to show you this connection between God's presence and fullness of joy. Psalm 21, 5 to 6 says, "His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you place upon him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him joyful with gladness in your presence." Psalm 43, verse 4. "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." Psalm 84, verse 2, it says, "My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God." Psalm 87, verse 7 says, "Then those who sing as well as those who play the flute shall say, all my springs of joy are in you." The psalmist Saul realized that their joy was connected to God's presence. And if they knew that, certainly Jesus experienced that to the full, because he knew no sin. And he knew this perfect, satisfying joy. And so that's the first point, is that, and this really is where everything begins, is that joy is found in God. All my springs of joy are in you. If you really want joy, then it must be found in God supremely. So we're going to move on to the next point, Jesus' joy in obedience. So let's go back to John 15 for a minute, and you can look again in verse 10. There it says, "Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Notice again, we've kind of brought this out, but that abiding in the Father's love is connected with keeping or obeying the Father's commandments. Jesus kept the Father's commandments. And thus, the result was he was always abiding in the Father's love. And since he fully obeyed, He was always full of joy. You can see that again just in the first half of verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my joy. No one can abide in God's joy, in God's love, if they don't obey God's word. Since, as we said, since Jesus perfectly obeyed his Father, he enjoyed the full measure of the Father's love. We can see this joy in obedience in Hebrews 1, verse 8 and 9. There it says, in this passage, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. This passage is quoted from Psalm 45:7. The writer of Hebrews is now applying this psalm to Christ to show how much more greater he is than the angels. And notice that it says that the Messiah here loved righteousness. He loved and hated lawlessness. And the result of loving righteousness and hating wickedness is that, verse 9, that God, your God, has anointed you with an oil of gladness above your companions. So loving holiness, hating wickedness, the result of that is that Jesus had great joy, joy that was above those around him. The word joy here is not just like a normal word for joy. There's a sense of it's an extreme joy. It's an elevated sense of joy. And we'll see that we'll see that word in another passage as well. And so we can see that Jesus' joy was found in always obeying God's word. And we could also see this briefly in Jesus' joy and obedience with the woman at the well, where he meets the woman, he brings her to faith through his conversation with her. And we kind of looked at this with his delight in the Father's will. But it says there in John 4:32-35, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Accomplishing God's work was like food to Jesus' soul. It invigorated him. It gave him a thrill. And so we can see that holiness and obedience and accomplishing the Father's will, which is obviously part of obedience, brings joy. Sin is really the opposite. Sin brings misery. Sin brings sadness. Sin is like a dark cloud that hides the smile of God from us. So if you want greater joy, you need to pursue holiness. Holiness is happiness. You know, Satan often tries to deceive us that the way of holiness is boring, it's dull, it's not in something exciting or fulfilling. But nothing could be really farther from the truth. Really, holiness, that's what life is at its richest, when we obey God, when we follow his commandments, when we're engaged in his work, when we're in his service. And Jesus, of course, experiences to the full because he was fully, perfectly holy. And so if we want to grow in joy, we need to grow in holiness. Maybe the one reason you're not a joyful Christian is because you have sin in your life that needs to be confessed, that needs to be put away. And when you do so, you will find greater and greater joy. So the next point we want to look at is his Father's sovereignty and salvation. For this, we would like to, it'd be good if you can turn to Luke 10:17-22. There it says, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So that Jesus has sent out 70 disciples to preach, to heal, to cast out demons, and he sends them out into the land of Israel, and they come back, and they give them their report, and the report is that the demons actually obey them, and there's success in their ministry. And they're amazed at the power that Christ had gave them, and they're rejoicing in that. And Jesus' response is to say that, you know, yes, that's good, but you should rejoice rather in the fact that your names are written in heaven. Don't rejoice so much in that you have success in ministry, but rejoice that God has saved you, that God has put your name in his book of life. And then as Jesus is talking to them about their importance of rejoicing in salvation, his mind is thinking about of that salvation, and he turns, and as he's thinking about that, it fills him with joy. It says there at verse 21, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. This is really one of the few times in Scripture we actually see him. Here, actually, it specifically says he rejoiced. And the word here is not just like, just rejoice. You can see in the NASB here, he rejoiced greatly. The word there is to celebrate, to praise, to rejoice exceedingly, to fill with delight. It's almost the idea of celebrating, dancing, just kind of, an exuberant kind of joy, over-the-top kind of joy. And you have to ask, well, why was that? Why was Jesus so filled, so excited about this? And to sum everything up, it was really what made him so ecstatic was God's sovereignty in the salvation of his people. You can see that verse in the next verse there. I praise you, Father, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus delighted in the truth. He was ecstatic in the truth that God didn't reveal truth to some, but did reveal the truth to others. Specifically, he's thinking about revealing the truth to his disciples here. So you can see that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. What this is referring to is, in the context, is probably the Pharisees who thought they were wise and intelligent, who thought they didn't have a need for God, who had no interest in God's learning from God. God hid the truth from them. And those who are infants is referring to those who are humble, whom God has regenerated, whom God has given that childlike faith, God revealed that salvation to those people. And so, why does God hide the truth from some and reveal it to others? It just says there, for this was God's good pleasure. This was the best plan in the mind of God. And this is what made Jesus rejoice so much. You know, often we can think of God's election and reprobation are truths that some people would like to avoid. Some people hate them, and it causes too much conflict. It doesn't jive with their view of God. But here we see Jesus had no qualms about rejoicing in these truths. To him, it filled him with great joy, and he exulted in that truth. And so I think we could learn from this too, that we should rejoice in salvation. Jesus rejoiced in our salvation, in saving sinners, and we are to rejoice in our salvation and also in the salvation of other people. I mean, when you think about, you know, it's sometimes very helpful to go back and think about all that God has done for us. Think about who we are in that we are sinful people. We are worthy of hell. We deserve nothing good. That we are but miserable creatures that are totally unworthy to be saved and of no value in a sense. God does not gain anything by us, and yet God saved us. And think of all that God has given us, and that he's justified us, that he's washed away all our sins, that he's given us the righteousness of Christ, that we have been adopted into his family, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that we have everything that we need now, that one day we will be glorified. And the more we focus on our salvation as we think about what God has done for us and who we are, the more joy that we'll have. And we also, if we want joy, we should rejoice in the fact that God saves other sinners. The more we are involved in evangelism, the more we are praying about evangelism, the more we are concerned about the souls of other people, and when we see them saved, the more joy we'll have. You know, God's grace is thrilling, and we should all be thrilled in God's grace. And so that's another thing that made Jesus joyful, the salvation of sinners. And really God's divine sovereignty in salvation, that is all of his grace. The fourth one is Jesus' joy in growing faith. So this is our fourth area where we see specifically how where Jesus found his joy. And this is found in John chapter 11. There it says in verse 1, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified by it.'" Sorry, "the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.'" And just kind of skip down to verse 11 there. "This he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep.' The disciples then said to him, 'Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover.' Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" It's a really amazing passage here, and it's very helpful, especially when we do go through the trials and difficulties. If you remember last time, we looked at the sorrow of Christ as if you go to the end of the chapter where Jesus is by the tomb and he's surrounded by people grieving the death of Lazarus. He weeps with them. He's deeply agitated and troubled in his soul and sorrowful. And we just saw how he was able to sympathize with Mary and Martha and the rest of those people there. And yet, so now we're going to the beginning of the chapter to see his joy. You know, Jesus was the great physician. He had a ministry of healing people throughout the land of Israel. This is more at the end of his life. So Jesus has proven that he could heal any diseases. He could raise people from the dead. He has proved it time and time again. He had healed all sorts of people. Some people were came to him in real faith. Others just came to him because they wanted to be healed, and Jesus would heal them. And so when Lazarus is sick, Mary and Martha's first impulse is, well, send for Jesus. Jesus is the one who's going to heal. Jesus can heal this. Lazarus, he can. If anyone can fix the problem, surely he can, and heal their brother. But when Jesus hears about Lazarus' sickness, he doesn't come. In fact, he waits two more days in the place where he was. You know, it says there, Jesus loved Lazarus. You can ask yourself, well, how does this show love? How do you show love by not coming to his aid? I mean, he's sick, he needs help. And yet, instead of coming to help him, you just stay where you were. In fact, Jesus intentionally stayed longer. You know, Jesus waited basically for Lazarus to die. He allowed his friends to go through grief and pain and anguish. He allowed Lazarus to be in the grave and to suffer to be decomposed. And it's after the death of Lazarus that Jesus decides to go to Martha and Mary. And you can see there in verse 14 and 15 where Jesus says to disciples, Lazarus is dead. But I'm glad for your sakes that I wasn't there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. You know, Jesus is glad that that the word is the same word that's used for rejoicing. I am rejoiced for your sakes that I wasn't there. Jesus, that doesn't make sense, it seems, but you can see the joy if you look at the text. The reason for Jesus' joy is not the fact that he allowed Lazarus to die. The reason he has joy is because so that you may believe. Now, of course, we know that the disciples already had faith. So this isn't so much so that this doesn't mean that they didn't believe before and now because of Jesus healing or raising Lazarus that they would believe for the first time. The idea is more that they did believe, but their faith was small, and that after raising of Lazarus, their faith would grow. And that's what Jesus is rejoicing here. He would rejoice that they would increase in faith, and that they would grow in their understanding of who he was. Jesus caused this trial. He allowed Lazarus to die. He decreed that his death or his sickness would end in death, and that for all the sorrow that would happen. He could have changed the events, but he didn't. And as we can tell from the text, he didn't change the events. He allowed Lazarus to die. He allowed people to suffer because it was for his glory, and it was also for the increase of the faith of his disciples. And Jesus rejoiced that through this man's death, his disciples would get greater faith, and they would grow and in godliness. And why does Jesus do this? Why does Jesus cause suffering like this? Why does he allow it to happen and permit it and ordain it? It's because he values holiness in our lives. And it rejoices him to bring trials into our lives so that we can grow in faith. You know, Jesus, God may take everything that we have, like Job, where Job was reduced to nothing, in order to show his glory and to increase our faith. You remember Job? I mean, Job, he was a man who was righteous. We see it in the beginning of the book, and yet he struggled and he went through all sorts of difficulties. And at the end of his life, he said, you know, before I had heard of you, but now I see you. Job, at the end of his life, had a greater understanding of who God was, and the disciples here would have the same as well. And yet we can also see, so Jesus is joyful that he's going to use this trial to accomplish the increase of their faith, and yet we see his sorrow at the tomb where he's weeping with them at the same time. Here we see his joy and his sorrow in the same event, one causing them to grow through pain, and the other one weeping with them and sympathizing with them in that pain that he caused in their lives. Surely we can see that there's no greater Savior than this, one who loves us, who cares for us, and yet can sympathize with us and cares for us enough to bring us into, to cause us to grow, even if it brings us pain. And we can kind of understand this by even thinking about this joy in causing his disciples to grow through trial with like a doctor, where a doctor has to cause pain in order to bring about a cure for someone. He has to cut the person open in order to fix what's wrong inside. And there's a, I work with animals, and there's a sense where you're eager to do something like that to cause, not to cause so much the pain, but you're eager to fix the problem. And even if it means causing pain, because you know that the result of that pain will be a greater cure. And sin is like a disease in us. And God will bring trials in our life, causing us pain to fix the disease, to rid us of sin. And so if growth in faith gave Jesus joy, then we should all, if we're going to have his joy, then we need to rejoice in trials as well. Not rejoice in the trial itself, but rejoice in the in what that trial is going to produce. That's, you can see that in other passages. James 1, 2-3, it says, "Consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing." There's the same idea. It's not rejoicing so much in the trial that's before you, but rejoicing in the fact that of what it will produce. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And John 3, or 3 John verse 4, says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." And John's joy was found in hearing of other people walking in the truth, of walking in godliness, and therefore, so our joy is not just in our increase of faith, but our joy should also be in the increase of faith of other people as well. And so we can really have joy in the midst of heartbreaking and soul-wrenching sorrow. And the reason we can do this, we can rejoice in what God will produce in us and even others through this trial. But the thing is, the only way we can rejoice in this is if we value holiness, if we value godliness, if we value sanctification more than we value comfort and ease and our sin. Because if we value those things like comfort and ease and sin, if we value them too much, we're not going to be able to rejoice in what God's doing in our lives when he causes us pain. So the next point I have here is that Jesus' joy was in his future glory. The text to see this is found in Hebrews 12, 1-2 there. And there it says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." Listen here to this. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus endured the cross and despised the shame. How did he do that? The text says this. He saw by faith the joy that would come after his sufferings. So the question we ask ourselves is, what was it that provided that future joy? What was that joy that was in the future going to come from? Two clues come from this text here. Consider what it says at the end of verse 2. "He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Sitting at the right hand of God refers to the completion of his work of salvation. You can see this in Hebrews 10:11-13. The priests of the old covenant in the tabernacle and temple never sat down. They were always busy. They were always working. Their work was never done. They were always offering sacrifices, always offering up incense. Their work was never done because it was just a type, a shadow. But the fact that Jesus sat down in Scripture at the right hand of God indicates the fact that his work was completed. It was done. He was finished. And so we can say that his joy was found in the completion of his work of salvation. You can see that in Isaiah 53, verse 10-11. Just to read one line there, it says, "As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied." And there it refers to his sufferings. Isaiah is prophesying about the sufferings of Christ. And what he says there is that the result of the anguish of his soul, of his sufferings, would be that he would see the result of his work and be satisfied. That he would rejoice, that he'd be satisfied in bringing salvation to his redeemed. So this was a joy that he looked forward to after his sufferings were over. Another thing we can learn from that passage, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, is that the future joy that Jesus had would be his future glory with the Father, the fact that he was going back to the Father, that he'd be sitting at the Father's right hand, a place of honor, a place of of glory, the highest position, the right hand of God Most High. We've seen this in another text in Acts 2, verse 25, where it talks about, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he's at my right hand, so I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted." And so Jesus looked forward to being with the Father again in glory. It'd be logical and biblical to say that as Jesus looked by faith at the future glory and joy he would have, it gave him joy during his time on earth. It was a joy, it was an anticipated joy. Or I should say, there was joy in anticipated joy. We can kind of understand this, where we often look forward to events in our lives. Recently, it was my son's birthday. Yesterday, I think it was. And he had intense joy before his birthday because he was just so ecstatic about all the gifts that he imagined he was going to get. And so he had great joy in thinking about what it was he was going to get. And we can even see this where, you know, when we have a job that we do, and we work at the job, but there's an excitement about finishing the job. We in our minds we can see what the project will look like in the end, and that's exciting. And so we can have joy working towards that project. I think that's sort of what Jesus, that's the kind of the joy that Jesus had during his life on earth. He looked forward to what would be the result of his work, and that gave him joy, that gave him perseverance, that helped him go through those difficulties and sufferings. And these are really instructive lessons for us. We need to find joy in the future joy. We need to spend more time thinking about the things that will come in the future. And that's important for our joy here on this earth. And you can even just think of the whole context of this passage in Hebrews 12, where the Jewish Christians are facing persecution, and they're tempted to turn back to their old religion. But in chapter 11, the author shows them how the saints of old lived by faith, and often you can see how they looked past their circumstances by faith to see the future. I mean, Abraham lived in land, but he never possessed the land. But one day he will possess the land, And you could go on and show how each of those saints lived by faith. They lived for the future. They lived as pilgrims and aliens. They didn't receive the things that were promised, but they looked forward to them and in anticipation. And so in chapter 12, in that first part, the author presents Jesus as the ultimate example of one who looked by faith, lived by faith, looking past his sufferings, looking forward to the future joy. Because when we can do that, it allows us to go through sufferings well. It allows us to have joy in the midst of a world that is cursed by sin. And so we need to have our minds focused on the future. We need to live like pilgrims, realizing that the world that we live in is not our home, that we have a home in the future. We, as it were, need to look through the telescope of faith and behold the future glory to come. So that is our question. Do we do that? Are we excited about what's going to happen in the future? Do we think about our new bodies that we're going to have? Do we think about being with God in his presence, enjoying fullness of joy in his presence? Can we eagerly await a time where there's no sin, no injustice, no corrupt governments, where there's no war, there's no tears, no sorrow? Do we look forward to that? Does it thrill you to consider living free without any sin to encumber you, to being able to understand things clearly? You know, we need to spend more time thinking about the future, to study what the Bible says about what's to come, because the more we do so, the more joy we have. That's what gave Jesus joy, and that's what will give us joy. And so as we've looked at all these passages, I hope you've seen how Jesus was the most joyful person who ever lived. And we've tried to show that from Scripture, that Scripture does show us where his joy was, that he was a joyful person. And we've seen just how his joy centered in his fellowship with the Father. His joy was found in perfect obedience to God. His joy was found in the sovereignty of God in salvation for sinners. His joy was found in causing his people to grow in holiness, so that they would share in his holiness. And we've also seen that his joy was found in future glory, in the future completion of his work of salvation. The question we have is, this your joy? Jesus gave us his word in the Scriptures so that we might have his full joy. And as we said, these are the things that gave Jesus joy. Are these the areas in which you find joy? And do you have his joy? You know, one important thing to remember here is that you can't have this full joy without Christ. If we're not united to Christ by faith, we can't experience this joy. This joy, this perfect full joy, comes from being united to Christ, from trusting him, to leaning on his finished work of salvation, and by repenting of our sins. And this needs to be done first before we can enter into Christ's joy. So that's, I think, that really concludes the message here. So I guess if there's any questions or comments, you're free to bring them up. You know, one thing that comes to mind is that it's easy to talk about this. It's easy to tell you this is where your joy should be found. And this is really not an exhaustive list. I mean, there's more that could be said about joy, about even Christ's joy. But this is, you know, my focus here is showing you what made Jesus joyful. And as the text says, because when we know that and that's where we're going to find our joy as well. But there's other things that we could probably draw in and do a whole study on joy and bring that in. But it's one thing to say this and to show you this is where your joy is going to be, but it's another thing to actually do it. When you're feeling down and depressed or sad and you get frustrated, your mind needs to go back to this and remember, well, how should I respond in this situation? How can I have joy in this situation? And certainly, when you go through incredible trials and very difficult trials, that's where your faith is going to be tested, whether you're going to have this kind of joy. And so that's what I have for Christ's joy. And if there's really no questions, then we'll kind of close. One thing I would like to add, though, is that I am working on another one. I'm working on the anger of Christ and what made Jesus Christ angry. And so hopefully I'll get to do that here. We'll see how that goes. But that one's even more tricky than this one. But anyways, let's pray then and finish off. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his love towards us, his willingness to save us. Because, Lord, if you left us to ourselves, if you left us in sin, we would have no joy in this life, no real joy. We would never taste that sweet joy, that fulfilling joy that only you can give. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we can enter into your joy. That even in the midst of a life that is filled with disappointments and trials and the curse of sin, that we can have your joy. And it's a joy, Lord, that no one can take away, because it's found ultimately in you, in your word, in the truth. And no matter what happens in our life, Lord, we can have this, the joy of Jesus Christ. So help us to do that. Help us, Lord, give us faith, greater faith, to comprehend these things, to understand them. Bring them to mind, Lord, when we go through trials, when we're suffering, when we go through even little disappointments and little frustrations, that we would remember this and remember that this is where our joy is supposed to be found, and that we would be Christians who are supremely joyful. And that as we are supremely joyful in you, Lord, I would pray that people would see that. That people would see how satisfying you are, how great you are, how much better you are than all the things of this world, which are nothing compared to you. May this church be a place where it is shown and where it is seen to the world that Christians are, that we are joyful Christians, happy Christians, even though there is, that even when we walk through great trials, Lord. Pray that you would use this message. Pray that you would use the truth here, Lord, in our lives. Help us not to forget it, Lord. We pray that you would bless your word as it is preached soon. Help us to listen well again, Lord. And bless our time today. In Jesus' name, amen.